Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. You've given us your Son, who has paid all that was required that we might be brought into your presence, ushered into your presence, invited to that wedding feast. And Lord, as we come into your presence, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous truths to be found in this written word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we go, we're looking at the book of Isaiah, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And as we go through this, especially in these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some broader sections of Scripture. So we're going to be reading selected verses. And what we're going to do this morning is, because we're reading a larger amount of verses, we're just going to read the verses and talk about them as we go. So I'm not going to read the entire list of verses up front. You don't have to do anything yet. Don't do anything yet. Let me just read to you a couple of the verses from this section that are going to highlight some of the major points that we're going to talk about from Isaiah chapters 2 through 4. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Again, I'm just going to read a couple of the verses that are going to highlight some of the main points, and then we'll get into the bulk of the passage as we go through the sermon. From Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." Skipping on down to verse 6. "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." Verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Verse 26 of chapter 3, "And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground." Chapter 4, verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." This hits some of the high points. This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? For years, I hated going into our closet. Now you can put that up there. That's not actually our closet, but it kind of reflects it. It did anyway. It was disorganized, dangerous, and dark. It was difficult to go in without tripping on something. There were two lights, but only one worked. But the thought of doing something about it, the closet that is, was a bit daunting. Now you might think that, well, you could at least change the dead light bulb. That's an easy place to start. But I really didn't want to, because the darkness kind of helped hide some of the things I didn't want to see. That's what happens. The fixed light might have helped me avoid tripping on things in the closet, but it would have also highlighted the mess that was in it. I use this story because that is, in essence, Israel's problem during the days of Isaiah. They were a mess, kind of like our closet, and beginning to experience the problems of that mess. But instead of turning to the Lord, replacing the light bulb, as it were, they turned to other things in hope that they could find their way out of their problem. Why didn't they turn to the Lord? I think there was a fear of what they might see. Isaiah implores, and this was one verse I didn't read, but I want you to look at, from chapter 2, verse 5. He implores, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let us walk in the light of the Lord. That really is the theme of what we're going to talk about this morning. He's inviting the people of Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And as we go through this passage, what I want to point out is, what exactly does the light of the Lord reveal? What does it show? What does it show? And we're going to hit three things. Chapter 2 The first four verses of chapter 2, they highlight one aspect of what the Lord reveals. He reveals the future and the mountain of the Lord. You don't have to go on too much yet. But it also reveals somewhat of what we're going to see in the present when we get to chapter 2, verse 6 through the end of chapter 3. He's describing what is present or immediately in their near future. And then lastly, he's going to describe, or the light of the Lord reveals, what is their hope to get out of this present predicament that they're facing. So the light of the Lord is going to reveal what we see in the future, what we see in the present, and what we see as our hope to get out of that predicament. So that's what we want to look at, but that is what the light of the Lord is revealing. So let's look at that first part, seeing into the future. The light of the Lord reveals the future. And in that future, he describes to us the mountain of the Lord at the beginning of this section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it's important that we see the source of this light. Isaiah opens the chapter with it. In verse 1, he says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." It's an interesting choice of words. He says, Isaiah saw the word. He saw the word. What does that mean exactly? Well, we think of the word as something that we hear, but Isaiah saw it. He's implying that he had a vision. And the vision was so clear, and this is actually what he saw in his vision, which is the living Word of God. So what does he see? Well, he sees what we find in verses 2 through 4. We're going to read for 2 through 5. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So what we see, he sees a mountain. He sees the mountain of the Lord specifically in this vision. And somehow this vision of the mountain is meant to give light to the way that God's people walk. So walk by the light of the Lord, walk by the light of this reality that there is a mountain of the Lord, that one day in the future it is going to be raised up above all the other mountains of the world, of the earth. That's what's referred to. He refers to it in verse 2 as the highest of the mountains. Now, it's an interesting description because he's clearly talking about Mount Zion. He calls it Mount Zion later on in this passage. Mount Zion is a reference to Jerusalem itself. It's a reference to different parts of Jerusalem at different times when you read the history. But for the most part, it's where the temple was built. It was on a hill in Jerusalem. And I personally haven't traveled to the Holy Land. Some of you may have been there. And if you are, you know that that Mount Zion itself isn't what we would consider a mountain. Not if you've been to a place like Colorado or Wyoming. It's more of what we would describe as a hill. Its elevation is only 2,500 feet. So it's not a great mountain. But that's how it's described often as we read it in the Bible. The highest of the mountains. So what is Isaiah saying? He says, "I saw a vision where the mountain of the Lord was the highest of the mountains." But he has other language. He says it's going to be elevated to be the highest of the mountains. You see, he's not talking about the physical nature of Mount Zion. He's talking about something else. He's referencing something else when he talks about its height. And to understand that, at least the people in Isaiah's day would have understood that, because they had a particular understanding of the world that was set in this ancient world of the Mesopotamia, Canaanites, Samaria region, where they worshipped a lot of gods, and they had particular ways of thinking of where gods resided. You see, they believed that there was a god that headed over each city-state. And of course, if you lived in your particular city, you like to think of your god as stronger than the other gods, that he was perhaps the highest in all of the different gods there were. And they believed that the gods, they lived on the mountaintops. The mountaintops, it's kind of a logical place. The mountaintops are somewhere that man can't easily get to. It represents a height above all things, a place of superiority, a place of of ultimacy, a place of sovereignty. So gods resided on the mountains. So that was the view. What's interesting is archaeologists discovered in 1928 a treasure trove of clay tablets in the Ugaritic language in an ancient city in ancient Syria, in a city called Ugarit. And as those clay tablets were read, they find that it's describing the place of the god that they worshipped. They had actually gods that were co-rulers. One was the supreme god, and his name was El. And he had a co-ruler with him that was more kind of the immediate presence that the people worshipped, and his name was Baal. And we find both of those names, El and Baal, referred to all through the Old Testament. Because the people of Israel, this was the world in which they lived. This is what the nations around them, the gods that they claimed to exist, El being the highest in the pantheon of the gods. And as those clay tablets reveal, they reveal as the El is living in this place that he calls Sapanu. And that's a word that means the highest or the remotes of the north. And there's some interesting descriptions of Mount Zion. We read it in both later in Isaiah 14 and also in Psalm 48, where Mount Zion is described as being on the mountains of the north, which is not fitting at all with its geography. For if you know where Jerusalem is in the southern part of Israel, even south of Jericho. It was in the southern kingdom of Judah. So it was not in any way close to being in the northern parts of the realm. And yet it's described as being in this northernmost parts or the remote heights of the north. And the reason it's described that way is because it's a reference to the place where El was thought to dwell, the highest of the gods. So what Isaiah is saying here, look, I know that you're living in this worldview, you're living in this land where there are these gods that are being worshipped in all the nations around you, and this is the way they think of their God. But I want you to know that the God that is the God of Israel, Yahweh, and His mountain, the place where He has made His abode, which is Mount Zion, will be one day demonstrated to be the highest of all the mountains, of all the places where you think the gods dwell. That's what he's saying. He's saying God is going to show Himself one day in the future to be absolutely supreme, absolutely sovereign over every other so-called god of the people. That's what he's communicating to the people of Israel with this description of this mountain of the Lord. And the reason why this is important, what does this mean? When Isaiah says, I had a vision from the Lord, the God who covenanted with Israel, that he will one day show himself to be supreme over all other so-called gods, the reason this is important, because it is a complete conquest, so thorough. It's not that he's just subjugating these other gods for a temporary time, he's holding them back, but he's completely and thoroughly conquering them. To the point where he's describing them like this: they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In other words, no one will look to El and Baal for the judgments and justice and things to provide for them. They will look instead to the God over Israel. He will reveal himself not only to you, but to all the world as absolutely sovereign and supreme. Why is that important? Well, it's important for Israel at this particular time in their history because they live in a constant state of unrest. The nations did, if you think about it. The idea that there would be a time coming when they could take their weapons and reforge them into instruments that were used for farming and other things that we would coincide with peaceful activity. That's a remarkable thing. I mean, when you read about David and the time of David, it's interesting, for it's described in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is somewhat at the height of his kingship, and it says that spring has come, and it's described this way, that spring is here, which is the time when kings go out to battle. Spring is associated with the time when kings go out to battle. So I want you to think about this as the ancient world in which Israel lived. Springtime, the winter is gone, the armies can now move and they can survive and they can get around, they can be provided for. It's time to go out to war. This was a regular, recurring idea. So, and why was that? Well, every nation tried to subject the other nations to their power. And so you saw this continually happening. Nation would be paying tribute to another nation for a time until they could gather their strength and overthrow them. And then another nation would come and force their hand and force that weaker nation to pay them tribute for a time. This was the pattern in the ancient world. And God is saying there's going to be a day when the mountain of the Lord will be elevated above all the other so-called powers of the nations to the degree that the conquest will be complete and there will be no more seasons for war. They won't just be held back and checked for a time. They will be utterly and completely conquered. That's the idea. That's what this light of the Lord is revealing about the future. Why do they need to know that? Why do they need to know that? Well, they needed to know that because the physical battles in the ancient world were understood not just to be physical battles. They were understood to be battles against the gods who oversaw the armies. They were understood as spiritual battles. They went hand in hand. I mean, think about this. When David is on the battlefield going out to see his brothers and how they're doing when he's still a young teen, here's Goliath yelling his battle cry and his challenge to the nation of Israel. Send out your champion to fight me. You know the story of David and Goliath. But when David finally responds and he's out there on the battlefield with Goliath and Goliath is shouting his curses at him, David responds this way. He says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." You might expect him to say, "But I come to you with my sling. I come to you with my stones from the river." That's not what he says. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That's why we're going to win. So that the nations will know that there's a God in Israel. And that all this assembly, Israel itself, may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. You see, this is the understanding. All the ancient cities, when they would go to war with their armies, they believed that they're fighting on behalf of and by the power of their God. So, for example, in one of the particular victories over Israel before David's day, when Samuel was still a child, when the army of Israel went out to fight against the Israelites, and they took with them the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that it had some magical powers that they could conquer the Philistines with it. Of course, the Lord would have none of that. That's not how they misused that, and He allowed the Ark of the Lord to be captured. Well, what did the Philistines do with it? They took it into the temple of their God, setting it down, so to speak, to show that their God was stronger than Israel's God. He has now come to pay homage. That was the picture. That's what they believed. This is a battle ultimately between gods, and our God has showed Himself to be more powerful. Of course, the rest of the story is that when they got up the next morning, they found the statue of their god Dagon fallen down, is in essence bowing before this Ark of the Covenant. Of course, they stand it back up. The next day they come in, and it's fallen down again, and now it's broken before the Ark of the Covenant. You see, these physical battles that were going on each year was a battle as a contest, not just of the people and their strength, it was a contest of their gods. Whose God will prevail? Whose God is really God? You'll recall the story when Elijah, we sung about him this morning, when Elijah meets and challenges the prophets of Baal to come onto Mount Carmel and say, "You build your altar and call for your God, and I'll build an altar and call for my God, so that we can see who is truly God." See, it's a contest of the power of God. Who will the people look to for help, for aid, to worship? That's what all this is about. And Isaiah is seeing a vision that in the future, the God of Israel, the God that you worship, will be demonstrated. His mountain will be higher than every other's to a degree that there will be peace in the land. The other gods will not exist, in essence, is what he's saying. Now, why is it important that they know that? Because this is something in the future, It's not in the present. In the present, there is trouble brewing on the horizon. There's trouble brewing. It's about to come. And that's the second thing that we see. Walk in the light of the Lord. The light of the Lord reveals the present. And in the present, we see trouble. We call it the morning of the gates. The morning of the gates. That's kind of a picture of Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to come under such attack, such threat, that the gates of Jerusalem themselves will mourn for what's happening. Disaster is coming. And it's as though God has given Isaiah this vision to tell the people to say, you need to walk by this light of this vision because this is really true. Because you're going to experience in the present something that looks like this is not really true. You're going to experience difficulty and trial by these other nations that are going to march against you. First, it's going to be Syria of the north and the Syria-Ephraimite war. Then it's going to be Assyria as the Assyrians from the north, northeast come down attacking and conquering nation after nation after nation on their way to your very gates. This is going to happen. But I want you to know that while this is happening, this is not because their God is stronger than your God. Hence the vision of the mountain of the Lord being supreme. Don't think that. Don't interpret it that way, that your gates are mourning. Why should you interpret it? How should you interpret it? Verse 6 tells us, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. That's why it's coming. Not because they're stronger gods than Isaiah's God, but because you have rejected, that is, God has rejected his people. As he goes on to give the reason for his rejection in the next few verses, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. So you can put that part up there. Keep going. There you go. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. What's going on here? Well, he's talking about the way the people of Israel are living. They're looking for the treasure to be their source of provision. They're looking for their chariots and their horses to be their source of security and safety. They're looking for these idols to be the objects of their worship, of their thanksgiving, of their praise, of their obedience. And all of these are categorized and summarized, in essence, as these are the things of the world. You're living according to the light of the world, not according to the light of the Lord. That's the reality, and that's why I'm bringing trouble to your gates. That's why your gates are going to be mourning. You're not trusting in me. You're trusting in these things. Now, I know we don't look to chariots and horses for our safety and security. We don't necessarily look to these idols in the same way they do. But we do look to the things of the world. And in essence, those things, although they may not be in the form of statues of gods, they're nonetheless idols that we've chosen to put our faith in to provide us with life and security and safety and provision rather than our God. So the same thing still applies. We live by the light of the world. And what it says is going to give us light, going to give us life, going to give us pleasure, going to give us joy, rather than the light of the Lord. And as a result, God has rejected his people. As a result, verse 9, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Now the cry here is not to forgive is not coming from a lack of compassion, but in light of the fact that Israel has forsaken their high calling. They have forsaken their high calling. It's not just that Israel has not lived by the light of the Lord. They weren't just to live by the light of the Lord for their own sake. They were supposed to live by that light for the sake of the nations around them. That they would be attracting the nations around them. That they would be showing the world what it meant to live in relationship with the true God over the earth. And they weren't doing that. They were failing to that. And that was a horrible sin. Israel was chosen to be God's people, that they would show the glory of God and His law to the watching world. Instead of attracting the world to God, they had abandoned God for the world. And so this fateful day is coming. And it will be, as he describes, a terrifying day. But it's a day that has specific purpose. The things man has trusted in will be exposed as false, so much so that man in his humility will throw them away. That's what we keep reading in verse 20. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. All these things that man had trusted in are going to be exposed as false idols to the degree that man will finally forsake them and throw them away. That's what Isaiah is saying. So he sums it all up, verse 22, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" These idols are man-made. This silver is man-earned. These chariots and horses are man-controlled. Stop regarding man. Stop trusting in man-made things. Chapter 3, how will he do it? How is God going to accomplish this place where they can finally get to seeing the falseness of their idols so that they throw them away? This is how he's going to do it, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms." I mean, this is an interesting thing. It's not as though God is bringing some hammer of judgment down upon the people. He's simply pulling back His hand of provision. "I'm going to withhold the things that I have been providing you and supplying you with. I'm not going to provide you with them anymore. You want to trust in man? Okay, I'll let you. And let's see what happens. When I pulled back these things that I have provided, your bread, your water, the mighty man and the soldier and the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder and the captain of 50 and the man of rank, all of these things I'm going to pull back. What are you going to be left with? What are you going to be left with?" Well, chapter 3 goes on to describe you're going to be left with social chaos. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. "I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak, you should be our leader.' And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And that day he will speak out, saying, 'I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." And he continues to go on to describe the upside downness of their social condition. And it's really what he's describing, the social conditions of the city. Because when you take away all these aspects of support and supply that God has provided, you're left with social conditions that continue to deteriorate. You can't discern what's good from what is evil anymore. You can't discern what is wise and what is foolish anymore if the Lord is not the measure of your standard. Social chaos, social disorder, social disintegration. So that's what's going to happen in Israel. And what's interesting is I find this is pretty applicable to today, isn't it? Social disintegration, when you take away a biblical worldview, what are you left with? Confusion of right and wrong. Who's to say what's right and wrong other than public opinion? Arbitrariness. It's as though we see common sense flying out the window in the political correctness of today, and we scratch our heads and think, what is going on? What's going on is social disintegration. When God withholds His voice and His supply and leaves us to ourselves, there is no standard of measure against which we can discern what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And the result of that, social chaos. The Lord of the Flies, as it were. You put up that slide. That's what we're left with. You guys read William Golding's book, The Lord of the Flies? It's about a bunch of boys who are on a plane and it crashes on this island and all the adults die. And so they're left by themselves, just these kids. They're in this condition of Israel. Their leaders have been taken away. They're asked to put boys as their princes and their leaders and their rulers. And what happens if you've read that book? It's complete and utter social disintegration. I mean, they eventually begin to worshiping a pig's head. The only one who's speaking common sense, they end up killing in a ritual sacrifice. And they disintegrate from boys, you know, these English-bred, nice, well-rounded boys, into these savages. And that's when they're found eventually by the people. Social disintegration when you take away God as God. We see that in society. It's happening. And who's this for? This is, remember, for the people of Israel. This is for the people who are called to be God's people. Now, yes, the rest of the world is going to experience this, but the point that this is happening to Israel is so that Israel will see it. You are the people that are called to bear my name. I want you to see the falseness of the idol so that you will turn back and walk in the ways of the Lord. And I think, why do we see social disintegration today? I think it's for the same reason. It's not because America was once God's nation. It's because the church itself is not being the church. The church itself is not walking by the light of the Lord, but instead walking by the light of the world. And so we're going to see even social disintegration in the church until we get to the point where God roots out that which is false from that which is true. It's as though, I heard it once called a Scottish revival. When instead of the numbers increasing, they shrink because God is weeding out the false, the wheat from the tares. That's a scary thing. But it's not just at society's level. I want you to think about it on an individual level. Some of you individually have experienced social disintegration. You've experienced your own inward sense of this unexplainable depression, anxiety. Why do you experience those? If God is not taking away the things that you are trusting in from standing on them, all you are left with is anxiety and despair. But that's for a purpose. It's to expose the false things that we've put our hope in and our trust in. To expose these lights that we thought were shining the way and were not lights at all. Social disorder, despair, anxiety, destruction. The mourning of the gates. But what else does the light of the Lord reveal? Chapter 4, thankfully, continues this section. It's as though it bookends with the mountain of the Lord. For the light of the Lord also reveals our hope. And that hope comes in the form of the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. He says holiness is accorded to all who remain, to those whom God has called, as he calls it, recorded for life, because he continues, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. So after this occurring, you could say, after this separation of the wheat and the tares, so to speak, there will be the remnants in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. So the result of all of this activity, the mourning of the gates, which Israel is not to interpret as a weakness of their God, but rather an act of their God, has the purpose of bringing about a holiness for God's people. Holiness for God's people. Now this somewhat happened in the days of Israel. They were eventually carried off into exile. First, the northern kingdom of Israel was carried off by the Assyrians, which, by the way, was the threat in Isaiah's day. But later, the southern kingdom was carried off as well by the Babylonian Empire. And that exile endured for a season. Jeremiah describes it as 70 years. But after that 70 years, they would return to Jerusalem, this remnant that was left. And that's described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah when they returned, began to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So there is, in essence, this foreshadowing picture that, yes, the branch of the Lord will come and He will restore Jerusalem. But this aspect of the fulfillment never really established itself in the sense that Jerusalem never regained its former glory. And there's a reason for that. It was merely a picture. It was a placeholder. It was a foreshadowing. Israel had to go through and experience this exile. Yes, they had to do that. They had to experience this rejection and abandonment of the Lord so that out of that, holy people could emerge. But the ultimate picture of that is found, of how that's going to happen, is through this branch of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting description because earlier we find, or later in the book of Isaiah, we're going to find that this foreshadowing of the future Messiah, which is speaking about Jesus Christ, is called the stump of Jesse. Maybe you've heard that term. In other words, it's a picture of a tree that's been lopped off, right? Like Israel was going to do. But out of that stump would be sprung a branch, so to speak, that would survive and represent this remnant through whom God will fulfill all His promises. And at one time it's called the stump of Jesse, meaning it's going to be someone from Jesse's line. Jesse, by the way, was the father of David. So someone from David's line is going to be this king who comes and rules over you, that brings about this level of salvation. But here Isaiah calls him not the stump of Jesse, but the branch of the Lord. And commentators point out this interesting aspect that here we have him referred to as both a descendant of David and also a son of or branch of the Lord himself. It's as though we have this foreshadowing of this divine son and this Davidic son combined here in the book of Isaiah, foreshadowed. Because ultimately the exile and the abandonment isn't going to be done to Israel, but it's going to be done to this branch, the true Israel, that was Jesus Christ, who fell under the complete abandonment and rejection of the Lord. As He hung on that cross and bore the sin of His people, God turned His back, so much so that Jesus cries out on that cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why have You rejected Me? Why have You abandoned Me? And the reason is because Israel failed to keep the covenant, and they deserved that death. But Jesus was their substitute. He was in their place. And it was through His abandonment that this branch of the Lord would sprout and revive so that the people coming out on the other side would be that remnant that are called holy. And look how He goes on to describe them. Verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Forever all the glory there will be a canopy. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. You know, this is an allusion to what the Israelites knew and experienced when they were brought out of their slavery in Egypt. They were brought into the wilderness, a place that can't sustain life on its own. And yet while they were here, God demonstrated His presence among them in the form of a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The cloud that would provide them protection from the hot and baking sun and elements of the world. The fire that would show them the way. So this is this imagery. This was the God who protected and preserved them, was their shelter and their refuge in the times of trouble in the wilderness. He's saying, look, you're going to come forth, and this is what it's going to be like when the branch of the Lord comes. He will be your shelter. Because the storms of life are still going to come. God is continually going to be carrying you through the wilderness so that He's purifying you. So that He's refining you. So He's building your faith, teaching you to trust Him. And in the midst of that time, He will be your shelter and your refuge, like He was in the days of the wilderness, the wandering in the wilderness with Israel. Isaiah is borrowing on all this imagery that Israel would have been familiar. So the lesson for us is clear. He says, look, walk by the light of the Lord. For the light of the Lord reveals the future that God will establish Himself as the mountain of the Lord, the highest of all the mountains. And you need to know that because troubled times are coming. There will be the mourning of the gates. There will be the social disintegration when God gives people over to their own desires. Anxiety, social decay, upside down, right and wrong. But know this, that the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ, will be your shelter and your shade in the midst of those trials. This is the gospel that we find in the book of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that the light of the Lord reveals these things, the future, our present, and our hope. Would you help us to walk in this light rather than the light of the world? For it is no light at all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.